Let us open the Holy Scriptures to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We will begin our reading at verse 17, which begins the chapter's section concerning the Lord's Supper. Verse 17, and we will read to the end of 1 Corinthians 11. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worst. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, every one taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner, also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily, shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye may come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. We end our reading of the Scriptures at this place. In connection and upon the basis of 1 Corinthians 11 and the rest of the Bible, we consider Lord's Day 30. Beginning with question 80, what difference is there between the Lord's Supper and the Popish Mass? The Lord's Supper testifies to us that we have a full pardon of all sin by the only sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself has once accomplished on the cross, and that we by the Holy Ghost are engrafted into Christ, who according to his human nature is now not on earth, but in heaven at the right hand of God his Father, and will there be worshipped by us. But the Mass teaches that the living and dead have not the pardon of sins through the sufferings of Christ, unless Christ is also daily offered for them by the priests, and further, that Christ is bodily under the form of bread and wine, and therefore is to be worshipped in them, so that the Mass at bottom is nothing else than a denial of the one sacrifice and sufferings of Jesus Christ and an accursed idolatry. For whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? For those who are truly sorrowful for their sins and yet trust that these are forgiven them for the sake of Christ and that their remaining infirmities are covered by his passion and death, and who also earnestly desire to have their faith more and more strengthened and their lives more holy. But hypocrites, and such as turn not to God with sincere hearts, eat and drink judgment to themselves? Are they also to be admitted to this supper who, by confession and life, declare themselves unbelieving and ungodly? No, for by this the covenant of God would be profaned, and his wrath kindled against the whole congregation. Therefore, it is the duty of the Christian church, according to the appointment of Christ and his apostles, to exclude such persons by the keys of the kingdom of heaven, till they show amendment of life. Beloved in the Lord, the Catechism, having explained to us the beautiful sacrament of the Lord's Supper, its meaning, its significance, as well as the spiritual presence of Christ with his people as they partake of that supper, the Catechism now moves on to treat several important topics connected with the Lord's Supper. These different topics include a polemic against the Roman Catholic Mass, an explanation of who may properly and rightly come and participate in the Lord's Supper, as well as a statement of the Church's calling to fence the table so as to exclude unworthy partakers. And a theme that we can find that unifies these various subjects is the theme of the purity of the Lord's table. We've seen what the Lord's Supper is. It's the Feast of the Covenant. It's a sacred meal that Christ himself provides his people and calls his people to come and enjoy. At the Lord's Supper, Jesus Christ himself is the host, and he serves us the signs and seals of his broken body and shed blood, which set before us the reality of our full and complete salvation in him. It is a sacred covenantal meal that is intended only for God's people to strengthen our faith and to be a means by which we grow in grace. Scripture makes clear that this sacrament must be kept pure. It is holy unto the Lord. And so the Lord's Supper is not something that man should feel free to trifle with. The Lord's Supper is not something that should be approached in a casual or careless manner. It is the holy feast of God's covenant, and it must be kept pure. And in this Lord's Day, Lord's Day 30, we are shown several ways in which the church must keep the Lord's Supper pure. She must keep the Lord's Supper pure by protecting it from the corrupting doctrinal errors which would distort its meaning. She must keep it pure by administering it as Christ commands, and not according to the imagination and innovations of man. And the Catechism also sets forth the personal responsibility of the believer to come to the table prepared, as well as the Church Institute's responsibility properly to guard the table. All of these subjects we will consider briefly tonight. Lord's Day 30 begins with that very thick question and answer concerning the Roman Catholic Mass. And in this, the Catechism shows its age. We know that at the time of the Reformation, one of the central controversies was over the difference between the Lord's Supper and the Roman Catholic Mass, which was a terrible corruption of the biblical Lord's Supper and continues to be such today. And so, though the Catechism shows its age in this question and answer, it by no means shows itself to be irrelevant to us today. It's not irrelevant. Still, the largest body that takes to itself the name Christian is the Roman Catholic Church. Millions are held in bondage by this very error that the Catechism will describe to us, an error so severe that it hides Christ and keeps Christ away from the people. And so it's important that we go through it and understand it, understand why it's wrong, not so that we may puff ourselves up in pride. That must never, ever be the spirit we adopt when we engage in polemics. Not to lift ourselves up over others or to look down on others, But first of all, to give thanks to God for the heritage that he has given us, for the true liberty that we have in the gospel of grace handed down in the Reformed faith, to be thankful, but also to give an understanding witness to those who are still held in bondage to such an error as this. We may meet many. We may know some. We may have family members or friends that belong to the Roman Catholic Church. It's important we understand the Mass. So we're going to look at this Lord's Day under the theme, Keeping the Lord's Supper Pure. And there are four respects in which we must keep the Lord's Supper pure. First, doctrinally. Secondly, liturgically. Thirdly, personally. And fourthly, ecclesiastically. To begin, the Lord's Supper must be kept pure doctrinally. Jesus designed the Lord's Supper to testify to the truth of the gospel. And do you notice that in the opening phrase of answer 80? The Lord's Supper testifies. It sets before us the truth of the gospel, that we have full pardon of sin by the only sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The Lord's Supper testifies of that truth, the good news of gracious salvation in Jesus Christ. And therefore, any theological tampering with the Lord's Supper, which distorts that message, corrupts this sacrament. And that's the root problem with the Mass. Question and answer 80 is now going to focus our attention on the doctrinal corruption of the Mass, and it pinpoints the very heart of the problem. The heart of the problem with the Mass is a doctrine of continued sacrifice. If we look at answer 80, second half after the M dash, we see what the Mass teaches. And we see that it is a distortion, a complete corruption of what Jesus intended the Lord's Supper to testify. The Mass teaches that the living and dead have not the pardon of sins through the sufferings of Christ, unless Christ is also daily offered for them by the priest. There's the doctrinal error that lies at the heart of the Mass, which corrupts it such that it falls under the condemnation of verse 20, 1 Corinthians 11. It's not the Lord's Supper anymore. When people go to Mass, they don't go to the Lord's Supper. The doctrine of sacrifice. According to Roman Catholic doctrine, according to the Roman Catholic Catechism, the Mass perpetuates the one sacrifice of Christ throughout all ages until he returns. What that means is that the sacrifice of Christ on the cross is continued whenever the priest celebrates the Mass at the church altar. That sacrifice is perpetuated. The language of the Catholic Catechism is represented. And that doesn't simply mean that the Mass and the ceremonies of the Mass picture what Christ did on the cross, but what that means is that the Mass actually continues that one same sacrifice, such that Christ is as truly offered and sacrificed on the church altar as he was on the cross of Calvary. The only difference is that in the Mass, the sacrifice of Christ is in an unbloody manner, whereas on the cross, it was a bloody sacrifice. And this continual sacrificing of Christ is necessary in order for the death of Christ to have any benefit to the faithful. It is the sacrifice of the Mass that continues to atone for the sins of God's people. It is the continual sacrifice of the Mass that merits the forgiveness of sins, such that the Catechism accurately and rightly says that, according to the Roman Catholic doctrine, God's people do not have the full pardon of their sins, but they must receive that pardon over and over again through the daily offering of Christ on the altar by the priest. In other words, it is not finished. This false doctrine of sacrifice depends on a closely related error, the error of transubstantiation. Obviously, if Christ is going to be physically sacrificed on the altar of the church, there must be more than a spiritual presence. And so that attendant false doctrine comes in to prop up this central false doctrine, transubstantiation, the idea that when the priest utters the words of consecration over the bread and wine, the very substance of that bread and wine is transformed into the very flesh and blood of Christ. But there is retained the external qualities of bread and wine, so that the whole Christ is present on the altar, yet it looks, tastes, smells, and feels like bread and wine. Christ is sacrificed. The sacrifice of the cross continues under the form of that bread and wine. That's the doctrine of the Mass. Now what we must see, what the Catechism would have us to see, is that the error, the doctrinal corruption that the Mass is very simple. It denies the gospel. And there's nothing more serious than that. It takes what the Lord's Supper testifies. All your sins are forgiven for the sake of Jesus Christ, His passion and death. It takes that message and turns it on its head and says, your sins are not forgiven. Your sins are not forgiven by what Christ did on the cross, but you need these earthly priests to continue sacrificing the Son of God for you over and over so that your sins may be forgiven. It is, as answer 80 concludes, a denial of the one sacrifice of Christ. Atonement is not accomplished. The Mass says, contrary to Christ's words on the cross, it is not finished. But the Word of God, blessed Word of God, says otherwise. Hebrews 10. If you're ever in a discussion with a Roman Catholic talking about the Mass, the work of Christ on the cross, Hebrews 10 is a go-to chapter. It's a chapter about Christ as our high priest and his work of offering himself for our sins on the cross. And Hebrews 10 sets before us the reality of the perfection and the completion of Christ's one sacrifice. And this Word of God, all by itself, clears away the doctrinal corruption that undergirds the Mass. Hebrews 10, verses 12, 13, 14. But this man, speaking of Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever. One sacrifice, not a sacrifice that is perpetuated, not one that is represented over and over again, but one sacrifice forever sat down at the right hand of God. And his sitting down indicates he has finished that work of high priest. He has finished the work of offering the one sacrifice for sin. It's complete. He sits down at the right hand of God. From henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Beloved, you don't need a priest to daily offer Christ for you. Christ offered himself for you once on the cross of Calvary, and thereby has perfected forever them that are sanctified. And the Lord Jesus has given us the Lord's Supper as a beautiful sign and seal of that perfect sacrifice. The Lord's Supper testifies to us that Jesus' one sacrifice on the cross has fully accomplished our salvation. It has merited every spiritual blessing from regeneration all the way to glorification. Everything has been obtained by Christ upon the cross. He has merited it all. The full and free forgiveness of your sins, your justification, your sanctification, everything He has obtained for you. And He applies to you by His Holy Spirit. Christ meant what He said on the cross when He said, "It is finished." And the Lord's Supper is the visible sign and seal of those words of Christ. When you see that bread broken before your eyes and that cup filled with wine, and when you receive that broken bread and that poured out wine and you eat and you drink, it is the visible word of God to you, "It is finished." Your salvation is finished. What a beautiful testimony. What a reason to understand the teaching of question and answer 80 so that we can witness to Roman Catholics who are held in bondage to a man-made ceremony that corrupts the Lord's Supper such that it hides Christ from them and robs them of comfort and teaches them the horrible false doctrine that Christ is not enough. What a message, what a gospel message that can be shared with such persons who we might cross paths with, who we might know. No, Christ is enough. And the Lord's Supper shows us it is finished. And so we notice that in the first place, that the Lord's Supper must be kept pure doctrinally. And we keep it pure doctrinally by understanding what the Bible teaches about the Lord's Supper. But a second way that the church must keep the Lord's Supper pure is that it must be kept pure liturgically. Liturgy is a word that simply refers to worship. Liturgy refers to the elements of worship, refers to the order of worship, the movement of the divine worship service. In the back of our psalters, we have the liturgical forms. And those liturgical forms were drawn up by our Reformed forefathers to help guide certain elements of the worship service. We read the form for baptism this morning. It's a form based on the Word of God meant to help us participate in that element of worship with understanding and to observe with a lively faith and profit from the sacrament of baptism. Those liturgical forms are a beautiful part of our Reformed heritage. Liturgy, worship, is important. And the sacraments, which Christ has designed to be administered in worship, therefore must be administered according to His word in the way that He is pleased for them to be administered. Participating in the sacraments, observing baptism, partaking of the Lord's Supper are acts of worship. And as worship, they must be according to the Word of God. Worship is not the playground for man's innovation. Therefore, the sacraments are not either. Now, doctrine shapes liturgy. Doctrine shapes worship. What we believe about God will shape how we worship God. What we believe about His Word will control how we approach Him, how we worship Him, how we order the church service. And the same is true for the Lord's Supper. And question and answer 80 addresses that matter too. The fearful doctrinal corruption of the Mass produced this as a result. Idolatry. As answer 80 explains, the idea that in the Mass, Jesus Christ is sacrificed by the priest, that He is physically present there under the form of bread and wine, that has led, logically following from those two false doctrines, it has led to the worship of the very bread and wine, because the bread and wine are Jesus Christ, the whole Christ, under the form of bread and wine. And thus the Catechism condemns the Mass not only as a denial of the one perfect sacrifice of Christ, but also as an accursed idolatry. That false doctrine which corrupted the sacrament leads to a corruption of liturgy, a corruption of worship. outright idolatry in the case of the Mass. Thus, the doctrine of the Lord's Supper is important. When we understand the Lord's Supper, we come to the Lord's Supper with an understanding faith. We worship Christ, not under the form of bread and wine. Think of the familiar words in our Lord's Supper form right before the distribution of the elements. Let us not cleave with our hearts unto the external bread and wine, but lift them up on high in heaven, where Christ Jesus is our advocate at the right hand of his heavenly Father. The Lord's Supper, properly understood, directs our faith to Jesus Christ, who is seated at God's right hand as our advocate, who is present, yes, in the Lord's Supper, but present by his Spirit. And as we partake of the Lord's Supper, we don't cleave to that external bread and wine as if that is Jesus Christ himself, but we understand that bread and wine to be the visible words that point us to Jesus Christ, who is in heaven and there will be worshipped by us. And so the proper doctrine of the Lord's Supper shapes the proper liturgy of the Lord's Supper. And following from that, then, not only must the Lord's Supper be kept pure by worshiping Christ properly through it, but by celebrating the Lord's Supper as the Lord has instituted it. Another corruption of the Mass, which the Catechism does not present here, is the elaborate ceremonial that developed around it, the pomp, the elaborate rituals which man invented and added to the sacrament. According to the Reformed principle, the regulative principle, we reject that kind of thing. Worship is not man's playground. Worship must be done according to the standard of the Holy God. And he tells us how to worship him in his word. And the same is true of the Lord's Supper. And so that's why we administer the Lord's Supper in this congregation with simplicity. There's not a lot of fanfare, because there wasn't fanfare when Jesus instituted it. Jesus didn't leave the liturgy of the Lord's Supper up to us. He showed us what to do. He simply took bread and broke it. He took a cup, gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this do in remembrance of me." And in that beautiful simplicity, focused all the attention on the meaning of that sign and seal, his perfect work. When men add all kinds of extra things, ceremonies, rituals, and inventions to the sacrament, it takes away from the simple sign and seal and the gospel message testified by it. And so we administer the sacrament simply, without fanfare. We administer it reverently, but also joyfully, in harmony with the beautiful meaning of the sacrament itself. The Lord's Supper must be kept pure. Pure doctrinally, pure liturgically, by following strictly the Word of God. But now, thirdly, the Catechism is going to move on from the Mass. It's explained to us the two fundamental errors of the Mass: sacrifice, idolatry. And now in the next two question and answers in Lord's Day 30, it's going to explain to us the individual's responsibility as he comes to the Lord's Supper, as well as the Church Institute's responsibility with regard to the Lord's table. And so we start now with our personal responsibility. Every confessing member has the calling to keep the Lord's Supper pure. We are to keep it pure personally. That's question and answer 81. For whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? And now what follows in answer 81 is an explanation of the three chief characteristics of a true believer. A true believer is one who sorrows for his sins, truly. One who trusts in Jesus Christ alone for his salvation. He sorrows for his sin, and yet he trusts in Christ that all his sins are forgiven only for the sake of his passion and death, and that the infirmities, the very real weaknesses that he feels yet within himself, those too are covered by that one perfect sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And the true believer is marked by that spiritual hunger and thirst for more of Christ. The true believer hungers and thirsts for righteousness, hungers and thirsts for Christ in his fullness, hungers and thirsts to have his faith strengthened, his life made more holy, that is, more and more conformable to Jesus Christ. That's what answer 81 is describing, that the spiritual characteristics of the ordinary child of God living the life of faith by the power of the Spirit. And now the point of question and answer 81 is this. These are the marks, the spiritual characteristics of the proper partaker of the Lord's Supper. If one is to come to the Lord's table and to partake of the sacrament to the glory of God for his own edification and according to the word of God, this must be true of him. He must come as one who is truly sorry for his sins, who knows his sins, confesses those sins, turns from them. He must come as one who, having seen his sin and acknowledged it, flees for refuge to Jesus Christ, the propitiation for our sins, who flees to him in faith, knowing that he is faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse us of all iniquity. And having cast himself upon the cross in holy gratitude for that finished salvation that Jesus has accomplished, the true believer goes from that cross willing and ready henceforth to live unto him, eager to be strengthened in faith and to have his life more holy. That's what a Christian looks like. Those are the marks of the kind of person who very properly may come to this table and partake of the Lord's Supper. Now, believers have a responsibility then. Believers have a responsibility to examine themselves before coming to the Lord's Supper. That is our personal responsibility, what we do to keep the table pure. We make sure that we prepare ourselves through self-examination. The Catechism doesn't directly address self-examination, but clearly that's what question and answer 81 is about. How do you perceive that you are a worthy or a proper partaker? By examining yourself and seeing in you these three marks. And if you look at the first part of our Lord's Supper form, you will see that the three parts of the true examination of ourselves correspond exactly to the three things mentioned here in question and answer 81. 1 Corinthians 11 gives us the biblical mandate to examine ourselves. We find that biblical mandate in verse 28. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat that bread and drink of that cup. There the apostle teaches, before you approach the Lord's table, that you may come properly and in the proper spiritual manner for the glory of God and for your own edification, you must first examine yourself. So what does that examination look like? Well, we understand that self-examination is simply honestly evaluating ourselves by the Word of God. That's the standard. It's shining the light of the Word of God upon my heart and upon my life. It's not doubting my salvation. That's not the point of self-examination. It's not this penetrating introspection that looks for evidence that I'm not actually a real Christian, so that I'm cast upon the sea of doubt. That's not what the Scriptures teach. That's not what God our Father wants for us. He doesn't call us every time we come to the Lord's Supper to really wonder whether we are one of His children. Self-examination is looking at ourselves honestly in light of the Word of God. And in light of the Word of God, seeing our sins. Not overlooking them, not closing our eyes to them, but honestly taking stock of ourselves and evaluating ourselves by the Word of God, bringing to light our sins so that we may truly sorrow for them and confess them to God and turn from them. Shining the Word of God upon our faith so that we look nowhere else for salvation, to Christ alone, trust Him alone. Shining the Word of God, the light of the Word of God upon us, reflecting. I desire to have my faith strengthened. Am I resolved to live a new and holy life? That's self-examination. It's quite simple. Seeing my sin, confessing my sin, fleeing to Christ, clinging to Christ, and then going forward resolved to live unto Christ. You see, self-examination draws our attention to the ordinary marks of the ordinary believer. The Lord's Supper is not a feast for those who have made themselves or reached some very high standing of holiness or think they have. This is a table, a sacrament prepared for ordinary believers, sinners such as you and me. And the point of self-examination is not to uncover our sins such that we're disqualified from coming to the table. No, the point of uncovering and seeing our sins is so that we may confess them and come to the table. Jesus came to save sinners. He's the great physician of souls. He calls believing sinners to the table, repentant sinners to the table. And so when we see our sins, we see our weaknesses, we see how much depravity still clings to us, we confess that before God, we must not fear. Those sins and infirmities which cleave to us and yet remain with us against our will, that those things will keep us from being received of God in mercy. No, this is a sacrament designed by Christ to testify the gospel to poor believing sinners. And so before coming to the Lord's Supper, we must examine ourselves. And the child of God who sees his sin, confesses his sin, flees by faith to Christ, hungers for righteousness, that believer is a proper and worthy partaker of the Lord's Supper. And by properly examining ourselves, not pushing that aside as something, we just do it, but it's really not that important, taking it seriously, that's how we as individual believers personally keep the Lord's Supper pure. But now that leads us to the final aspect that the Catechism would have us to see. The final thing regarding keeping the Lord's Supper pure, and that's the calling to keep it pure ecclesiastically. The Lord's Supper must be kept pure by the church institute, by the whole church together working through her office bearers. And now, question and answer 82 is what addresses this particular subject. Question and answer 82 speaks about admittance to the Lord's Supper. And answer 82 speaks about the duty of the Christian church to exclude certain persons, namely those who by confession or life show themselves to be unbelieving, ungodly, or impenitent. And so the language of question and answer 82 shows us that the whole church has a responsibility to keep the Lord's Supper pure. The Church Institute is called to do this. It's her duty. Now, the way that it is done is through the offices. The Church as a whole does her work through her offices. And now, the work of guarding the Lord's table, regulating admittance to the table, such that only those who are judged to be proper partakers are admitted, and those who are known to be impenitent sinners are kept from the table, that work is carried out through the office of elder. The elders are called bishops in the Scripture, meaning overseers, supervisors. Chief among the work of elders is watching over the flock spiritually and also watching over the preaching of the gospel and the administration of the sacraments. The elders are the watchmen that Christ appoints, and part of their work is fencing the Lord's table. That is regulating admittance to the Lord's table, such that those who are proper partakers are admitted and called. And those that the Church can identify, because there is evidence that can be seen, those who are improper partakers or impenitent in sin are kept from coming to the table. So why is this fencing of the table so important? Well, the Lord's Day tells us that the covenant of God is profaned when those who are improper partakers come, particularly when unbelievers or ungodly persons or those who are walking in impenitent sin are permitted to come to the table. We understand that. To profane God's covenant is to treat it as something common, to trample it underfoot, to disregard its sanctity, its holiness. This supper is holy unto the Lord. It's the feast of the covenant. It is a feast for poor, repentant, believing sinners. When an unbeliever intrudes himself at the table, or someone who refuses to repent of their sin, who is essentially saying, I don't care about the sacrifice of Christ, I don't need Christ, that's an offense to God. Because the sacrament is holy, precious, the feast of the covenant, it must be carefully guarded. This is important to God, and therefore it ought to be important to the church as well, that we keep God's covenant feast pure. And so that is why the elders, when they administer church discipline to a member who is walking impenitently in sin, that's why the very first step of that discipline is barring that person from coming to the Lord's table. That is a proper use of the keys of the kingdom that Christ uses through the elders. That's a proper use of those keys to not only help that sinner see the error of his ways and by the grace of God turn him to repentance, but also to protect the sanctity and keep the table of the Lord pure. And that is why we as a church practice what we call close communion, not closed communion. There's a difference there between close and closed communion. Closed communion is the practice that only the members of a local congregation may come to that congregation's communion table. Nobody else. Close communion refers to the practice of very closely guarding the table, but allows, in certain instances, when the judgment can be made that a visitor may be admitted, it allows for that. We practice close communion. This practice is often misunderstood today, partly because much of the church world practices open communion. Anyone who comes to church that day can participate in communion. And even many conservative Reformed churches leave it up to the individual to make that decision, whether they are prepared or not to come. Now, as we've seen, there is a personal responsibility. Believers are in duty bound to prepare themselves to come to the table and must make that judgment. And if they find that they are living impenitently in sin, they ought not to come. But the responsibility to keep the supper pure is not only the individual's. It belongs to the church as well. And that's why we practice close communion. We recognize that the elders have an important work of guarding the table. And this is not meant to be a judgment upon the genuineness of the faith of a visitor who might come to the congregation and be here during communion. Not allowing them to partake is not a judgment saying, you're an unbeliever. Nor is it saying, we think Protestant Reformed people are far better than anyone else, and so we only let them to the table. That's not the message. Our practice of close communion is born out of a desire to take this principle of the Catechism seriously. That the Lord's Supper is holy, and the church has a calling to guard it, and not to open up the doors widely and let just anyone come, but only admit those that the church judges from what it can see to be upright in doctrine and in walk. We fence the table because we take that seriously. Partaking is not merely a matter of individual judgment. So that's why when a visitor comes, if they are a member of another Protestant Reformed church, they may appear before the service at the consistory room, and the consistory or the elders will ask certain questions to ascertain the good membership and good standing of that individual in their church and to make sure that they are adequately prepared. And then the elders will take a motion to admit that person to the Lord's Supper. That's fencing the table. Now, if a visitor from another denomination would like to partake of communion, they must appear at the consistory meeting prior to the celebration of the Lord's Supper, a regular consistory meeting. And the reason for that is the elders need time to examine that individual, to know them better, to learn about their doctrine and walk. It's irresponsible to just admit someone to the Lord's Supper that you do not know. So sometimes our practice, which limits the ability of visitors to partake of the Lord's Supper with us, sometimes that gives rise to offense. We must remember, admittance to the Lord's Supper isn't a matter of feeling. The church has a duty to guard and to watch the table. And that's the principle that stands behind our practice of close communion. That practice stands in the long tradition of the Reformed churches, and it is based on the wisdom of the Scriptures. And so to tie everything together, we see that Lord's Day 30 sets before us this important message. The Lord's Supper is holy. The Lord's Supper is a precious sacrament, a feast of the covenant. It must be kept pure. It must be kept pure in doctrine, liturgy and worship. It must be kept pure personally by confessing believers properly examining themselves before coming. And it must be kept pure ecclesiastically by the elders being vigilant and fencing the table and admitting those whom they judge to be proper partakers and excluding those who give evidence that they are not. This is the biblical calling to keep the Lord's Supper. And so let us not be lax in these things, but as the Catechism calls us to, the basis of the Word of God, maintain these good practices that we may celebrate the Lord's Supper to His glory, to our edification. Amen. We thank Thee, Father, for the instruction of our Catechism, which addresses this evening a variety of topics connected with the holy sacrament that Thou hast given us, the Lord's Supper. We pray that Thou wilt use this word to increase in us an appreciation for the holiness, the preciousness of this sacrament, so that we, as believers and as a church, may be diligent in keeping it pure, watching such that no false doctrine corrupt our understanding or our practice of the Lord's Supper, and that we all be diligent in the personal examination of ourselves before approaching the supper. Give strength also to the elders, that they may be diligent in watching the table and fencing it, and that the elders be diligent too in the work of Christian discipline, the use of the keys of the kingdom. We acknowledge, Father, our own weaknesses and sins. We acknowledge our own unworthiness ever to come to thy table. But we thank thee for the gospel which the supper declares to us, that all our sins are covered in the precious blood of our Savior. It is in his name that we pray. Amen.